2 Corinthians chapter 3, continuing our study in 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to look at two verses this morning as we move into this new paragraph. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. I was thinking it's hard for me to believe my father's been with the Lord now for 25 years this year, and will be in August of this year. And I know probably many of you, your father is no longer here, and perhaps with the Lord, hopefully with the Lord, knew the Lord and raised you in his admonition. And I look back on my childhood, and I just thank the Lord for my father. He was a very humble man, a great man, served the Lord, walked with the Lord, and love the Lord. I am so thankful for him. He was a man who was a busy man. He was always doing something, always going, always busy. And after Amy and I were first married, I was thinking of this. He would often call and see how we were doing. He didn't always ask how I was doing, but he'd always ask Amy, is my son taking care of you? And I thank the Lord for a father like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to notice with me verse 7 and 8. These two verses that form one sentence by way of introduction to this big paragraph in which the Apostle Paul draws an extended allegory based on a historical happening in the life of Moses. Just notice with me what he says. But if the ministry of death that was written and engraved. And by the way, that's very precise language, written and engraved. That's exactly what it was. Portions of it was written by the hand of Moses, and some of it was engraven by the hand of God on stones, as we note from the book of Exodus. If it was glorious, so much so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, and that glory was fading. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Before we actually pray and look at this text, let's just remind ourselves of where we have been over the last couple of weeks. Paul is refuting the message of the peddlers of God's word. If you will remember in chapter 2, Paul says, "For we are not like so many who peddle the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And so what Paul is now doing is, beginning in this paragraph, he is refuting the message of those peddlers. They were men who were peddling a message which, in a nutshell, was a message of self-righteousness. It was based on law and works, that salvation comes by what we do. Paul, on the other hand, is going to show us here in this passage, which develops the doctrine of our salvation. He is going to show us that, no, we are saved not by self-righteousness and not by works, but rather by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And he will bring that to a culmination at the end of chapter 5, verse 21, when he will tell us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And he will deal with this message of imputed righteousness. Now, what Paul does at the beginning of this section is he is going to show us the correct function of the law. The Pharisaic Judaizers were looking at the law as a means of establishing their own righteousness through their deeds. But Paul will be showing us that, no, the law was intended by God with its proper function to kill us. To kill us in our conscience. To show us our sin so that we would seek Christ. And he will begin that process of developing that through this extended allegory that is based on the historical record from the Exodus. When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he receives the law, And he is there for 40 days. And when he comes down from the mountain, he has been so close to the Shekinah glory of God that his face literally glows. You ever see those glow sticks, kids? You get them at the parades. Crack them and then they glow, and you put them in your bedroom at night and they glow for a while and then the glowing wears off. That's kind of exactly what happens with Moses. He's up on the mountain and he is so close to God and he is in such close proximity to the glory of God that that glory causes his countenance to shine. When he comes down, the people of Israel are terrified at it, and so he puts a veil over his face. And the glory cloud finally diminishes and the glory has faded. He would take the veil off. But in that, Paul develops an analogy through allegory of the proper function of the law. And he will set the law at contrast with the Spirit. The law kills in its proper function. The Spirit regenerates. He gives life. Next week, we will develop that metaphor. Today is Father's Day. That being the case, I want to draw our attention to the man Moses. I thought about Moses. I read this paragraph. I read through this paragraph several times and was thinking about the paragraph itself. We think about the man Moses. Moses was a central figure in Jewish history. There are many great men in the Old Testament, men like Abraham, men like David. Moses was a man that God used to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. He authored the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote Psalm 90. That's a tremendous psalm to reflect on. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the world was brought forth, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He lived 120 years. His life is divided really into three epochs of 40 years each. 40 years, he lives as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. For 40 years, he is a shepherd in the wilderness of Sinai, caring for his father-in-law's sheep and goats. And then for 40 years, he cares for the sheep of Israel as they go through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. It tells us in Deuteronomy 34 that at the end of his life, it says his eyes were not dimmed, nor his natural vigor abated. And then God says this of Moses. But since that time, there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Clearly, he was a great man. He was an indispensable man. And so as we think of him today, we relate things to us as men, as to fathers, as to boys who are here that someday will be fathers. To you women, messages for us. Let us pray and seek that the Lord will, by his Spirit, give life to these words. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, we come before you. As Matt already prayed, we thank you that we come to you and address you as Father, not just God. Not just Lord, Father. The Spirit cries out within our heart, Abba. And so, Father, we pray that today you would take your word and you would give life through it, that your Spirit would breathe upon it. Father, you would use your word to sanctify us as men, as boys, as women and girls. Father, we may serve you in the place of our calling and our vocation, that we might walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all humility and lowliness and gentleness. And so, Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was in the library the other day, and when I was in the library, I picked up a book by a guy named Charles Krauthammer. Probably you know who Charles Krauthammer is. I think he does work for Fox News, and he writes for the Washington Post. And there was just a book there. I like listening to him when I've seen him. And it was a book that was entitled Things That Matter. And so I grabbed it off the shelf and figured I'd read the book. And what it basically is a book of editorials that he has written since like the 1990s up till the present. I think the book was published in 2015 or something like that. And they were all editorials that he had written for the Washington Post. The very first one was basically one that he had written right at the turn of the century. Remember the turn of the century? Year 2000, doesn't that seem like a long time ago and everybody was wondering what would happen with Y2K and then nothing happened? Remember that? Anyway, so in that editorial that he wrote, he was responding to, an article or a question that came out of Time Magazine's query on the issue of who would be the person of the century. If you could just think of one person in your mind that was like the most important person of the last century, who would it be? Who would you put forward? Time Magazine put forward Albert Einstein. And in Charles Krauthammer's editorial, he said, no, that was all wrong. He had a different guy. He chose Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill. And he called him, in this editorial that he wrote, he called him the indispensable man. The indispensable man. And in the editorial, he just says this. He says, without Churchill, the world today would be unrecognizable, dark, impoverished, tortured. Without Churchill, the world today would be unrecognizable, it would be dark, it would be impoverished, tortured. Of course, he is relating to many different things that came into the life of Winston Churchill and things that he had to confront, the confrontation of Nazism, which was personified in the person of Adolf Hitler. I've read several books on the life of Winston Churchill. William Manchester's is a great book called The Last Lion. Larry Arnn's recent book, Churchill's Trial. It's a great book on what made Churchill an indispensable man. He was a great statesman. He was a great leader of men. He was a great speaker and a great writer. He was a prolific writer. I think there are 10,000 of his speeches that are in print. 10,000. He galvanized a tiny island nation to stand against Hitler, and he turned the momentum during the Battle of Britain. He was also a man, if you read his life, who turned personal failure and continual trial into victory. He was not a man who was successful at everything he did. But nevertheless, he would bring victory out of failure so many times. For much of his life, he was maligned and he was hated by his contemporaries. They thought him reactionary. They didn't want anything to do with what he thought they should do prior to the Second World War. He was warning the nation, we don't have enough Hurricanes and Spitfires. We need to build an Air Force. My grandfather, by the way, was a flyer in the RAF from 1917 till 1945. And we have a box of pictures that detail his life as he flew from biplanes at the end of World War I to flying Lancaster bombers at the Second World War in the RAF. And my mom was in that generation that was moved out of the cities. You see it in Chronicles of Narnia, the beginning of the first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when all those kids were getting on trains and they were sent to Northern England to get away from the bombing. And my mom, where they sent her, actually ended up becoming central to a lot of the bombing. And so she was a child that went through a lot of those things. And so when Nazi expansionism turned into reality, they came knocking at his door. And they moved him into number 10 Downing Street. And so he is an indispensable man. Today, what I want to do is I want us to think about another indispensable man. If God, in his great plan and wisdom of redemption, sought to bring his people out of Egyptian bondage, who would be the man that he would choose? It's a man named Moses. And so in God's sweeping drama of redemption, Moses plays an indispensable part. I read this week great parts of his life. The scripture is full of references to the life of Moses, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. A large part of the sermon that Stephen preached right before he was stoned is dedicated to the life of Moses. You know his story. He was born at a time of great tragedy in Israel. They are in Egyptian bondage, and during that time, Pharaoh is scared to death of the Israelites and how God is prospering them. And so he is killing all the male children. You remember the story. He is hidden for 3 months by his mother. After she can no longer hide him, she makes an ark of bulrushes. She takes him down to the Nile River. I cannot imagine. Can you imagine, moms? Can you imagine weaving that ark? How careful you would be. And to trust your child to the water. To the hand of God. Who steers that ark into the hand of Pharaoh's daughter. And for 40 years, he is raised in the household of the Pharaoh. Stephen says of him at that time, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians." And then he says this. He was mighty in words and deeds. Now contrast that with Moses' own appraisal of himself in Exodus chapter 3. What did Moses say of himself when God says, "I want to send you to Egypt"? He says, "I can't talk." What did God say of him in Stephen's sermon? He was a man who was mighty in words and deeds. And so, you remember, it says that after 40 years, he goes down, and seeing the bondage of his brethren, he kills an Egyptian taskmaster. And when the thing is found out, he flees to Midian. And there he is in the household of Jethro. He marries Jethro's daughter. Her name is Zipporah. And he is there caring for the sheep in the Arabian Peninsula for some 40 years until God comes to him on Mount Sinai in a burning bush. And he commissions him. And he sends him back to Egypt to deliver God's people. He returns there. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He hardens his heart. There are 10 plagues. They culminate in the Passover. God sends them out. They come to the Red Sea. You know the story. They go into the Sinai. They wander in the wilderness. There's the failure of the spies through their unbelief. You remember the stories. They wander for 40 years until that entire generation dies off except for two men. Joshua and Caleb. The men who brought a good report. And then he hands the baton to Joshua when he goes up on Mount Nebo and he dies. And Michael buries him and disputes for his body with Lucifer. And we don't know where he's buried even to this day. But he's an indispensable man. What made him a great man? What made him the man he was? Most importantly, let's ask the question, guys. What made him a man that God could use? And to answer that question, I would draw your attention to Numbers chapter 12. Would you just turn there? We're not going to come back to 2 Corinthians. So you can go over to Numbers chapter 12. I want us to look at a story. And there's a statement that is made of him in Numbers chapter 12. It is a statement that is made of him in the context of great conflict. Now, that's one of the things you notice about Moses as you read his life. There was always turmoil around him with the people of Israel. There's a statement that is made of him in the context of great conflict. I want to just read the first 8 verses of this. Kind of pick it apart, but we're going to basically look at one statement. Notice with me what it says in Numbers chapter 12. "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." Even our idle words. Remember how Jesus said that? The Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble. This is the statement I want to draw our attention to, guys. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men on the face of the earth. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and he stood in the door of the tabernacle, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. He said to them, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in obscure or dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. Just some things I'd like to note, just in reading of the context and reading of the statement before we really consider what is being said of Moses this morning. Notice with me, probably noticing from the text in chapter 12, verse 1, it is probably Miriam who has led this assault. And the reason we know that is she is mentioned first. In every other context in the story of these three, it's always Aaron and Miriam. But here in this place, it says Miriam and Aaron, which is a marked flipping of that order. And so she has probably kind of raised this issue and led the assault. The other way we know that is because she bears the punishment. We didn't read the rest of the chapter, but what happens is God, when he departs, strikes her with leprosy. Moses prays that God would heal her. He says, well, let her be put outside of the camp for 7 days and then let her be brought in. But for 7 days, Miriam is a leper. It's just interesting. It's sad, isn't it? This is the Miriam who found a nurse for him. Remember that in the story I mentioned? He's in the ark and the bulrushes. And mom has said, you stay there close and see what happens. When Pharaoh's daughter comes, Miriam runs down. And she says, do you want me to go find a nurse for you to take care of this baby? So who does she go and get? Mom. Think of the providence of God in that. This is that same Miriam. This is the same Miriam who, after the Red Sea has been parted and they have gone through on dry ground, and then it's come back and it has destroyed the armies of the Egyptians. She has led the nation of Israel in the song that Moses wrote in Exodus 15 in timbrel and dams. Her. She's led the assault. She has raised the accusation. And what is the accusation? Just notice with me quickly that he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, the word Ethiopian there is actually in the Hebrew language the word Cushite. It speaks of a region which is northern Africa and Arabia. It's not just what we would think of today as the confines of the state of modern Ethiopia. It's kind of this whole area of the Upper Nile and then going over into Arabia that was called Kush, or it was the region of the Kushites. Now, what is interesting, we don't really know what's going on here. There's a little bit of ambiguity here. This is either a reference to Zipporah, who lived in Arabia, under, in the household of her father, who is Jethro. But she is not of Ethiopian or Cushite descent. She is a Midianite. She is of Abrahamic descent. You remember that after Sarah died, he marries a woman named Keturah. And he has children through Keturah. And one of the children that is born is Midian. And so he is a Midianite descent. So Zipporah actually is a Midianite descent. But it's also interesting to note that nowhere in the text coming up to this does it say that Zipporah had died. So there is either just a silence where Zipporah has died and he has remarried a woman of Ethiopian or a Cushite. Or this is a reference to Zipporah, who was raised in the region of Cush. We don't really know. But whatever the case may be, they are raising an accusation against him according to the woman whom he has married. By the way, there was no, there were certain nationalities where God said of Israel, you shall not marry them. But the Cushites were not included in that. And so there was no direct disobedience on the part of Moses to the revealed word of God in marrying this woman. And so the text is ambiguous, but nevertheless, there has been perhaps a festering bitterness or disappointment between Miriam and Aaron and Moses regarding his marriage and perhaps regarding how Moses had been set aside to serve God in this special function going up onto Mount Sinai. And so they raise this accusation. And it is in that context that the scripture says of Moses, he was the most humble man on the earth. He was the most humble man on the earth. That the man Moses was very humble. Now you will notice in the text that that is said in parentheses. This is perhaps an editorialized statement that is added under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when Joshua is putting together the Pentateuch. Because we know that Joshua or somebody wrote the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. So this is either the Holy Spirit telling us, you know, it's hard for us to imagine a guy being humble and then writing that. Right? I'm the most humble guy that ever lived. Well, yeah, for sure. Right? You start saying that. So this is either the Holy Spirit through Joshua saying this, or, you know, it's Moses writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and saying to himself, I'm really uncomfortable writing this. But whatever the case may be, God wanted us to know something about Moses. The man Moses was very humble, more than all men on the face of the earth. You know, humility is not something that we often associate with great leaders in the worldly sense, is it? Most people don't accuse Donald Trump of being humble. Most people would not have accused Winston Churchill of being humble. What is humility? You know, we think of self-promotion versus being self-effacing, or being self-forgetful, being self-denying. The scripture places these characteristics up on a pedestal because these are the attributes that were central to the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, be like this, be humble. It is interesting to note that the two great deliverers in scripture, Moses and Jesus, are humble men. The ESV says that uses the word meek in translation. The New American Standard Bible uses the word humble. The old Geneva translation that was written back in the 1500s uses the word meek as well. What does it mean? Moses was a bold man and he was a bold leader. Doesn't mean he was timid. He was a great military commander. He was a judge who would pass sentence, and yet he is a humble man. What does it mean to be humble? What is this trait? Why is it so pivotal to being an indispensable man in God's kingdom, or an indispensable person, a person that God can use? I want us to know the concept of humility, or the word humble, is an adjective. It's an adjective that is used to describe a noun. Maybe a proper noun, a name. What kind of man was he? And so it describes both men and women. There can be proud men. There can be humble men. What is the difference? Like I said, the word humility is a descriptive word in the New Testament. It is a term that is used in great importance in describing the central characteristic of Christian character. One of the things I've noticed is men people in the church, if we walk in humility and love for one another, even when we have our disagreements, God will work it out, won't He? But when we bow our neck in pride, things don't go so well. The Spirit don't use that. I look this word humble. There's different words in the Old Testament and the New Testament that are translated humble. Look this word up. It's a Hebrew word. And I think in understanding the root of the word humble, it helps us understand how God makes us humble. We're not naturally so, are we? This is not natural to our character. The root of the word humility is an interesting Hebrew word. It is the word to afflict. That's the root of the word. In fact, there are more places where this word is translated to afflict than it is translated humble. Whenever it's a verb, it is always translated that way, to afflict. And so really, in one sense, if you think about it, Moses is saying this of himself, if he wrote that, or Joshua, as they looked at it. He's saying of Moses, he was the most afflicted man who ever lived. He was the most afflicted man. There's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, God says this. Moses is preaching a sermon, Deuteronomos, second giving of the law. And Moses says this, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to afflict you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna. Think of some of the things that Moses went through. Criticism, complaints, living in the wilderness. I mean, I don't think anybody's here close to 120. He's getting close to it at the end, you know. Can you imagine living out in the wilderness of Arabia? Think of our soldiers who have to put up with that right now. Can you imagine Daryl Benshoof living? Daryl, where are you? Can you imagine that? 80 years old. How many 80-year-olds we got here? Do you want to be brave enough? Can you imagine God saying to you, "Go back to Egypt where you were born, and I'm going to use you to deliver my people"? There's not many people that are that could be president of the United States and live in the cushy White House at the age of 80. Can you imagine dealing with that? Just the trial of living in the wilderness at that age. And so he goes through all these things. 2 million people going through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. God uses it to humble him. I just noticed something. There's a really neat correlation in this story in Numbers 12 with Paul's life. Notice what it says. God is talking to Miriam and Aaron, and he says, "You know, I, the Lord, if I make myself known to someone, I do it in a vision or a dream. Not so with this man. I speak to him face to face." And you remember the story in Deuteronomy, or in Exodus. We'll look at that next week. Think with me about what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll get to it eventually. Paul said, "Because of the abundance of revelation that I received," Paul said, "God gave me a thorn in the flesh to humble me, so I would not be exalted in pride." And so he says, "When I'm weak, then I am strong." In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in James chapter 4, we are told twice, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And he says in James 4, "Humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Humble men. God would have us walk in humility, men. Humble men don't demand their own way. Humble men don't provoke their children to wrath. Humble men love their wives. Humble men dedicate their lives to doing the will of God. God's program for making humble leaders is He uses affliction and trial. And so it is a dangerous thing to pray, God, make me humble. But we should search our heart, guys. And we should pray that way. Each of us men, in our own situation and circumstances, in our own calling and vocation, is an indispensable man. Let's just think about that. God has put you somewhere and given you a role, men, that no one else can fill. We are indispensable men. Sometimes we think of indispensable men and we think of the great men. And yet God says, if you will humble yourselves, I will exalt you and I will make you great in my kingdom. And He says of us, we can be an indispensable man to His glory in our calling, in our vocation, in our family, in our church. Men, we are indispensable. We may never be in the limelight. We may never be a rock star. But to some child, to our wife, to some aged parent that we care for, on our job, we are indispensable. And I would just close by reminding us of the most indispensable of all men. And that is Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, He says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. He truly is the indispensable man. He was humbled by affliction. Philippians chapter 2, it tells us He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. In Isaiah 53 verse 4, it says, of the people of the day in which Jesus died, they thought He was being afflicted or humbled because of His transgressions. But He says, no, He was wounded for our transgressions. It was the atonement for our sin that He hung upon that cross and that He was bruised for. And it is with His stripes that we are healed. And so all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and He has done for us an indispensable thing in dying for us that we may be righteous in Him. And so He said of Himself, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek, for I am humble, and I am lowly. And you will find rest for your souls. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank You that when You sent Your Son to live amongst us, He modeled for us this trait. He was a humble man. And think of Himself first. Even on the night before His death, He girded Himself with a towel and He went around the table and He humbled Himself before each of His disciples and He washed their feet. Took the place of a servant. May it be so among us, Father. May there never be some task or some responsibility that is beneath us. May we take the place of a servant. Father, may we as men model a spirit of humility. I pray that Your Spirit would pour this out in our lives. It is not natural to us. The flesh cries out to promote self. Yet the Spirit cries out to deny it, to die. So, Father, we pray that we as men can take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. If someone's here today, Father, that does not know You, I pray that You would point them under the cross and under Christ that they might be saved. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.